Take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and say against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered, and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke, and their backs were wrenched. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will bring a sword against you and kill your men and their animals. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, I made it. Therefore, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt a ruined and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man or animal will pass through it. No one will live there for 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate among devastated lands, and her cities will lie desolate 40 years among ruined cities. And I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I will bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. There, they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. In the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts, because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day, I will make a horn grow for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful to be here today. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. As we come before your word, we pray that you would open it afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts receptive to you. May we be mindful to obey you. Pray that you would be with our children and all those who are working with them this morning. We pray, Father, that that time would be anointed by your presence as well. Lord, we offer all of this time to you. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we begin a new section in Ezekiel that's part of these oracles against the nations. And those of you who have been kind of tracking with us realize that Ezekiel is a fairly long book. It's about 48 chapters long. And the first 24 chapters had to do with announcing judgment upon Israel, especially Jerusalem. And so judgment has been announced upon Jerusalem. The people of God have sinned. They have profaned God's name. They have made God basically unknowable. And so God brings judgment upon them in the form of the Babylonians. God raised the Babylonians up, and the Jews are taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Ezekiel was part of that first wave of captivity. And then some time lapsed, maybe about 10, 11 years, and finally the city will be destroyed and all of them will be taken captive to Babylon. Few will escape down to Egypt. So we come through those 24 chapters, and then we get a section in Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32, where Ezekiel in Babylon is announcing judgment upon all of the nations that surrounded Jerusalem. And so he does this, and we went through six of those, and now we are to Egypt. And Egypt is the seventh nation, and Egypt is a little bit different than the other nations that judgment was announced upon. Different in two ways. One way is what we just read, that we saw that not only does God bring judgment upon Egypt, but there is this promise that after 40 years, God is going to regather Egypt. That's kind of unusual. The other nations, just judgment, no word about regathering. A second thing that is a little bit different about these oracles against Egypt is that the other nations, God was against them because they were against God's people. They were delighting in Jerusalem's fall, Jerusalem's destruction. So the other nations had a lot of arrogance, but they were especially kind of against Jerusalem and delighting in seeing Jerusalem fall, thinking that they could exploit it for their own means. We don't get that from Egypt. That it seems like Egypt didn't rejoice in the fall of Jerusalem. And so that's kind of unusual that judgment is coming upon them, but yet they were never kind of against Israel, against Jerusalem like the other nations were. And so we're going to look into that a little bit more as we go. But there are four chapters of oracles against Egypt. And so we kind of got to ask ourselves the question along the way, why so much against Egypt? Seven nations received judgment oracles. We saw that Tyre received three chapters worth, and we kind of got that. That Tyre was prideful, that they were arrogant, they were looking to exploit the fall of Jerusalem. And so we kind of went through all of that and why there might be so much attention, especially in terms of how the Jews in Babylon may have wished they were like Tyre, seemingly invincible. But here we are in Egypt. We got four chapters against Egypt. We're not going to go through all four chapters today. You can praise the Lord about something. But we are going to look at chapter 29, and especially we're going to look at verses 1 through 16. Just a word, a quick word about 17 to the end of the chapter. This 17 through 21 is the second judgment against Egypt. And all I want to do is call attention to kind of the sovereignty of the Lord, that the Lord is over all peoples. And so the Lord brought Babylon against Tyre, and then the Lord felt like Tyre wasn't, what should I say, it didn't pay enough for the Babylonians. And so the Lord says that he is going to give Egypt to Babylon as kind of a payment for going against Tyre. And I don't know how to get our minds around that, except to say this, that what we see is the Lord is sovereign over all the nations. And the Lord has the power to lift up, and the Lord has the power to bring one nation, to move one nation to go against another, and the Lord has the power, has the authority to actually give another nation kind of as payment for that one nation doing the Lord's will. So, don't want to spend a lot of time on that, except to say that it's more kind of evidence that God really is the God of history. That God's just not out there somewhere kind of watching things happen on earth. That God really is the God of history, and God moves, raising up one, humbling another, and even giving one as kind of payment for doing God's will. So, just realize that as Ezekiel speaks, he recognizes this. And I think sometimes we forget that. That God isn't just kind of my personal God. That God's just not kind of my personal Savior or watching over just us in kind of a lost world, but that God really is sovereign over the whole world and over every nation. And God lifts up and God brings down and God moves. And God even rewards. Now, our focus today is 1 through 16. And that there are two issues that the Lord has with Egypt in these 16 verses. The first one is Pharaoh's pride. So look with me at verse 3. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. So Pharaoh acts as if Pharaoh is a god. That the Nile is mine. And I made it for myself. Now, the image, that the sea monster, I don't know what your translation has right there. NIV has sea monster. You might have a translation that points you in the direction of a crocodile. The crocodile was kind of the sea monster of the Nile. I mean, it gets kind of bigger as you get into kind of mythology. But in terms of the animals that controlled the Nile, that were considered kind of the monster of the Nile, it was the crocodile. Notice the language that all the fish are kind of stuck to its scales. And there was the god of the Nile was kind of depicted as a crocodile. Sometimes Pharaoh would depict himself as a crocodile. And so the crocodile of the Nile, this monster of the Nile, would kind of lurk in the waters of the Nile and would control the Nile. Fiercest animal, everybody was afraid. And so this crocodile thought that the Nile is mine. I'm the one who runs this place. I govern this place. Nobody swims in this water unless I let them. Crocodile of the Nile. And then even thinking that he had built the Nile for himself, that this Nile is mine, it belongs to me, it's for me. And so even if Pharaoh maybe didn't think that he, you know, created the Nile, yet he felt like he created the life around the Nile, that he had developed it, that it was his, it belonged to him, it was for him, it was his to rule. We might think, I don't know, this probably isn't the best analogy, but maybe we would think of Mayor Kevin Faulkner as a crocodile. I mean, he kind of runs San Diego, right? It's kind of like he's over San Diego. Here we got the waters. Here we got the civilization around the waters. It'd be like Mayor Faulkner kind of acting like he's the crocodile of the bay. And that nothing comes in or out of the bay without his approval. That he built this city. He's over this city. And yes, there were mayors before him, just like there were pharaohs before pharaohs. But kind of in this mayor position, in this pharaoh position, all of the pride and the arrogance that goes with it. So that this is my place, and I developed it, and I built it, and it's all mine. And so Pharaoh ends up acting very much like a god, thinking he is a god, this crocodile of the Nile. And yet, what does the Lord say? Because of your arrogance, because of your pride, I'm going to fish you out of the Nile. I'm going to treat you like any old fish, not some crocodile, but any old fish, and I'm going to cast my line, and I'm going to hook your gills. And then I'm going to cast you out away from the Nile into the desert. And you will truly be a fish out of water. You will be a crocodile out of water. I don't know. I mean, just imagine Mayor Faulkner being cast out to Yuma or someplace. I mean, it's that kind of thing where it's so used to all of this power and all of this authority. And God's saying, I'm going to fish you out of there and I'm going to cast you into the wilderness where you're not going to be able to survive. And every fish that is stuck to you. And we don't know whether Ezekiel has in mind all of the peoples of Egypt or whether he has in mind kind of other kings and officials and smaller nations that are banking with Egypt. Could go either way. But cast out into the wilderness and they will learn that Pharaoh is no match for the Lord. That the Lord really is God, that the Lord really is sovereign over Egypt, and Pharaoh had no right to be proud like that, no right for that arrogance. Ezekiel comes back to that same thought a little bit further down. Go with me down to verse 8. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will bring a sword against you and kill your men, their animals. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord because you said, the Nile is mine, I made it. See, there is just no room, there is no room for this kind of arrogance, no room for this kind of pride. And so the Lord is going to expose that Pharaoh is bogus when it comes to his authority, when it comes to his power, that the Nile does not belong to him, he did not make it. The earth is the Lord. And the fullness therein. Everything belongs to the Lord. That's kind of one of the unique things about Israel in the Old Testament, and it ought to be unique about us as the church, that we recognize that we don't really own anything, that we don't really own land, that we don't own this corner, that we don't own where we live, that we don't own property. That if we really are kind of tuned in to biblical faith, we recognize that everything belongs to the Lord, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. And so there is no room for this kind of boasting or this kind of arrogance that Pharaoh had, thinking that it was his, that he was entitled to it, that he owned it, that he had made it. No, it all belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord humbles him and exposes this falsehood so that all Egypt will know that it's the Lord who is God and that the Nile belongs to the Lord, not to Pharaoh. The second issue that is dealt with here in these first 16 verses is, I think, probably the most important issue. And it's kind of sandwiched right in the middle there, but it kind of gets returned to at the end. So look with me at verse 6. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. Egypt had become a false hope to Israel. Let me say that again. Egypt had become a false hope to Israel, so that Israel thought they could turn to Egypt, that they could lean upon Egypt, that Egypt would supply them help and strength as the Babylonians were coming. And they thought that by their connection to Egypt and by leaning upon Egypt, they would be able to fight off the Babylonians, that the Egyptians would come up out of Egypt and help fight off the Babylonians so that they would be saved from Babylon. And what Ezekiel is saying is no. What the Lord is saying through Ezekiel is don't lean upon Egypt. They are like a reed where you lean upon it and it cannot support your weight. And it will splinter and it will cut your flesh. It will wound you. And finally, it will break and you will discover yourself injured, that your back will be wrenched. I mean, it's pretty graphic imagery. You can imagine that if you're leaning upon something that is rather flimsy, some piece of wood, lots of splinters in it, and you grab hold of it and you try to lean on it or use it to kind of balance yourself, what's going to happen to your hand? It's going to get all torn. And finally, when that breaks, you're going to fall. And you're going to be, that's Egypt. They were kind of known for that. The Assyrians, some 100 years earlier, were kind of mocking to Jerusalem's king Hezekiah, saying, go ahead, lean upon Egypt, you know, that staff that's going to splinter and that's going to break. They were known for that. Why? Because the crocodile would never go very far from the Nile. The Pharaoh was really strong and powerful as long as he was down there by the Nile, but he never really went too many places. Crocodiles don't live very long after they get out of their habitat. And so Egypt was kind of known for this, and yet Israel was still thinking, the kings of Jerusalem were still thinking that they could lean upon Egypt and count upon Egypt for help as they tried to resist Babylon. And the word is no, that Egypt is a false hope. Don't go there. Look again a little bit further down. They're going to be exposed as this false hope, and they are going to be scattered, and they're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And then God is going to regather them, and likely God will regather them because they actually were not against God's people. And that's one of the differences between them and the other nations. They weren't against God's people, so God doesn't just leave them scattered. That God is going to regather them, but God will make them low. That they will no longer be that great and glorious kingdom that they once were. That they're going to be driven further south, kind of up into the hills where they originated from. And notice verse 15 and 16. I think this is the key. Egypt will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Listen to 16 again. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. See, the issue is not so much that Egypt should have been stronger and Egypt should have been more reliable and that Israel should have been able to count upon Egypt to withstand the Babylonians. That's not the issue. The issue is that Israel should have never turned to Egypt in the first place. That Egypt was a false hope. And as they turned towards this false hope, they were actually turning away from God. And that as they turn towards this false hope, what God is going to do is expose that that hope is actually false. And so Egypt will be judged and they will be humbled and they will be made the lowest kingdom of the earth so that Israel would know there's no hope in Egypt. Don't go there. See, what God was doing was God was bringing the Babylonians against Jerusalem. They needed to be humbled. They needed to be purified. They needed to be transformed. And part of this Babylonian judgment was God doing kind of God's purifying work over Jerusalem, to judge them and to recreate a people that would trust him and that would be holy. And so they're carried off into captivity to Babylon. And as king after king, initially Jehoiakim, and then eventually Zedekiah, as those two kings in particular resisted and looked to help for Egypt, then what are they actually resisting? They are resisting God's purifying work. They are resisting God at work to transform the people of Israel into a people that is so holy that the rest of the nations can look to Israel and know God. And so when they go down to Egypt thinking that Egypt will help them, they're actually looking for a way to escape the work that God wants to do amongst them. It will be a painful work, but a necessary work. And Egypt, kind of promising help, that's a false hope. And so Egypt is judged, yes, for their arrogance, but in particular, they are exposed as being a false hope to Israel. So, the Lord's going to scatter them for 40 years. Their offer of help is in the way of Israel embracing the Lord for this season of judgment. And so they're going to be scattered. They're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's probably ringing some bells to you in terms of Israel went through a wilderness time for 40 years. And then they're going to be brought back and they are going to be a lowly nation and no longer a source of temptation as a false hope. So, what do we gather? I think the real issue is teaching Israel to only hope in the Lord. The real issue is teaching Israel to discern and to reject false hopes. The Lord is exposing and eliminating the false hope that Egypt offered. Maybe just drop in a little bit more right here. You guys know your Old Testament well enough to know that when you hear Egypt, the first thing you think of is Moses and liberation. That they had been in bondage to Egypt. They had been worked ruthlessly. And that God raised up Moses to deliver them from Egypt. And sure enough, deliverance happened. They were liberated. They were brought to the promised land. Yes, they went through their 40 years in the wilderness, but they were brought to the promised land to be a people that trusted God, to be a people that were holy, to be a people that the other nations would be able to know who God is by watching this people and interacting with them. God set them free from Pharaoh. And now, the very thing that they were set free from, now it's a false hope. Now it's something that looks like it would offer comfort and support and strength in the midst of God continuing this purifying work of creating a holy people. Is it clicking at all? That the very thing that you were set free from, that as you move further down the road in life and have to deal with more issues, that the very thing you were set free from begins to look like a comfort and begins to look like a source of strength and begins to look like a help so that you don't have to deal with the stuff that's in front of you today. See, that's where they were at. They had been set free from Egypt, but God wasn't done working with them yet. God didn't set them free from Egypt just to go live their own lives and do their own thing in the promised land. God set them free from Egypt to be his holy people and to be conformed to his character. And when they didn't yield and they didn't live surrendered to that, then God continued to kind of bring them through trial and tribulation. God continued to work with them, to refine them, and that even included having to make a trip to Babylon. And in the midst of that kind of new and further developing work of God, of purifying them and transforming them, instead of embracing it and surrendering to it, it was real easy to think back to Egypt and think maybe Egypt can help us today so that we don't have to deal with it. Go with me over to 1 Peter, the passage that Brother Miko read. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning of verse 3. Maybe I should just go ahead and start up at verse 1. So Peter was one of the disciples that followed Jesus. And then Jesus died and was resurrected. The Spirit was poured out. And Peter became one of the main preachers that our hope is in Jesus. That in Jesus, God has done a new thing to give us a new life. And so he writes to churches. Here he's writing to various churches. And look how he refers to them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. All of this language is very kind of reminiscent of Israel's place in the world. That Israel was an elect people, a chosen people to be a holy people. In fact, you can even go on down into chapter 2, and you'll notice that at verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Though that's language that was used of Israel. So Peter sees great continuity between what God was doing in Israel and what God is doing in the church, this creation of a holy people. That would be a blessing to the rest of the nations, but this people's got to be set apart to God and conform to God. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here's how I'm seeing it. Peter is writing to Christians, the churches who are kind of scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they're in some difficult times. They're not fitting in so well. They're facing a lot of various forms of pressure against them. And he's reminding them of the true hope that they have, the living hope that they have in Christ Jesus. That you have been given birth into a living hope. Into a living hope. not a hope that is going to perish, spoil, or fade, but a hope that is solid, that is real. And yes, you're going through difficult times, but you have this new birth into this living hope through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That not even death could hold Jesus down. And when we place our faith in Jesus, then that hope of resurrection becomes ours. That no matter what we're up against, whether it's persecution from neighbors or at work, whether we're up against cancer, whether we're grieving the loss of loved ones, that whatever we're up against, nothing can extinguish the hope that we have. A living hope, not a dying hope, not a faint hope, not a neon hope, not an illusory hope, not a false hope, but a living hope that nothing can quench, nothing can suppress. It's through Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And that doesn't mean it's simply heaven. Resurrection is a part of that. But the idea that it's kept in heaven again means that nothing can touch it, nothing can defile it, nothing can pervert it. That the hope is alive and real. Nobody can undo it. Nobody can rob us of our hope in Christ. But here's the deal. We do go through trials. We do go through hard times. We do go through people being against us and situations being against us. We go through all of that. You might even say that we go through our own Babylons. That there are times when God is determined to do a purifying work in our lives, where God is determined to somehow pry us away from something, so that we more conform to God, whether it's a habit, whether it's an attitude, whether it's me wanting to run my own life. That we go through Babylonian type experiences where God comes to separate us from things that we're holding on to when we should be holding on to Him. That God does that kind of a stuff. And so we go through that, and here's how Peter again describes it. This hope, it's kept for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Why have these come? So that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. None of us like to go through that. None of us like to go through suffering. None of us like to go through God moving in our lives to purify us, to pry us loose from something, to separate us from our pride or our arrogance or our love of material things or whatever it might be. None of us likes to go through that. It's painful. But God is determined to make us into a holy people. God is determined to pry everything out of our hands that we're holding on to so that our hands are open to Him and we embrace God wholeheartedly with all we have without reservation. God is at work to bring that about. And yet, that can be very painful. And I'm not saying that every time we go through a loss or something that it's kind of instigated by God. Like, I'm not saying today, don't hear me this way, please. I'm not saying today that God took Pastor Runyon's wife, Norma, as a way to pry her out of His hands so that Pastor Runyon would hold only to God. I'm not saying that. But I also know that in the midst of such things, it can be very tempting to grasp after something else rather than grasp after God for comfort, for peace, for hope. And I guess what I'm trying to drive at is that we have to at least recognize that through all the trials and the tribulations, God is actually at work to transform us, to make us into a holy people, fully devoted to Him. And the news is that God is at work to make that happen. What if that word shielded? Look back with me in 1 Peter still, verse 5. I know it's a long sentence. So this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Who's shielded by faith? It's the believer. God shields us. But what if the shielding isn't from Babylon? What if the shielding is from Egypt? Do you get what I'm trying to say? What if the shielding isn't from Babylon, the tool, the thing that God is using to bring us closer to God and to purify our lives? What if the shielding is from Egypt, that false hope, that thing that looks like it would actually protect us from the suffering that we're having to endure? What if the shielding is actually kind of a blowing up of false hopes so that we begin to see, wow, if I go back there, there's nothing there, and I'm going to be wounded. I'm going to be injured. My life is going to crumble. I guess my question is, what's your Egypt? What's functioning like Egypt in your life, in my life, in our lives? God sets us free, and there are Babylons. There are things that we go through. There are things that come against us to drive us to the point to where we live utterly surrendered to God. And when we have Babylon coming against us, it's so easy to start looking for help so that we don't have to deal with what God wants to do in our lives. And so it's real easy to look for an Egypt, something to lean on, something that looks good, something that looks like it would support us, something that we can kind of lean on so that we can avoid this stuff that God is trying to make us face and deal with, that we might be God's. What's the Egypt in your life? And I promise you, God will expose it for what it is. God will expose it as a false hope. God will expose it as a splintering reed. God will expose it so that you see once again that it is no place to turn. So I don't know. I don't know kind of where you're at or how you're hearing this. I can kind of create various scenarios in my mind. I can see being set free from an Egypt of kind of a life that's just consumed by trying to find pleasure. And trying to find pleasure, whether that's in alcohol, whether that's in parties, I can see a life of being set free from that. And you're set free from that. And then you're making your way in this Christian life, and it's all going pretty good, and all of a sudden it's like God wants more. And the more that God wants is us. And so that God begins to deal with issues besides just those habits that we were set free from. God begins to deal with issues of things like pride, will, who's in charge, who's got the future. Is God just a resource for a better future, or do we really belong to God and we embrace whatever God's future is for us? I mean, I can see it playing out that way. And all of a sudden, it's like we're going through a Babylon that was way worse than Egypt, because now God wants control of us. And we don't really like to surrender control. And we go through this internal battle as to whose life is it going to be? Is it going to be my life, or is it going to be God's life? Is it my pride and I'm on top, or am I the one that's humbled? And so all of a sudden, it becomes real easy to kind of drift back towards Egypt. And to try to avoid this battle, this Babylon that God is putting us through, this cross, to avoid that and to kind of go back to that, you know, Egypt life and think that, well, we're not going to get all the way back into Egypt. We're not going to become slaves again. But, you know, Egypt could provide some comfort and could provide some help and might provide me a way to kind of live and not have to deal with this Babylon, this cross that God is trying to put me through. And I just want to make sure you know that God's going to blow that up. That God's going to fish that crocodile right out of the Nile, and it's going to be evident that to go back, no, you can't. You'll crumble. God will expose every false hope for what it is, false and unreliable. So that's why Egypt is being judged, because they have become an obstacle to Israel kind of embracing the judgment that God is putting them through to make them new. I think that's what Peter is kind of writing about and admonishing his people. Hey, you've been given new birth into a living hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You have this hope through Jesus' resurrection. And yes, you're going to go through suffering, you're going to go through trials, and there's going to be tribulations, but don't worry about that. Hold fast to the hope that you have in Christ. And God will purify you and make you fit for his coming kingdom. And so I just hear that for us today. As Christ calls us to Babylons, to crosses, to things that have to kind of be faced and surrendered, we need to embrace that rather than looking for something else to lean on, something that we've been set free from, to somehow make life comfortable so we don't have to face this incredible call of Christ. Kind of ironic, isn't it? That when Jesus calls us, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest." We heard that this morning. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We kind of like to stop there. But Jesus goes on. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We like that rest part. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You do know what a yoke is, right? A yoke was this kind of farm instrument, wooden, that they would put over oxen so that they would be able to plow together. And I think sometimes when we hear those words, Jesus inviting all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened, to come to him and he will give us rest, I think a lot of times we think that that means we have no yoke. That we just kind of come and we're not yoked under anything. But that's an illusion. There is no such thing as kind of yoke-free living. The question is the yoke that you're wearing, the yoke that you're under, does it fit? Jesus promises that his yoke is easy. It's the one that fits right. But as we come under that yoke, it's still a yoke. We still need to live surrendered to him. We need to bring our lives into conformity to his yoke, but he gives us rest as we do that. But it's a paradox. It's that paradox that whoever would try to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will actually find life. It's that paradox. And I think too often that what happens, we as Christians, we have been set free from those past yokes, from those past Egypts. But then when Jesus calls us to come fully in under his yoke, and that means surrendering our will, so that we don't just go our own way, but we're yoked to him and we follow him, and that we resist that. But that's what's fitting, and that's what's easy, and that's where there's real, genuine hope. So I don't know. I guess I'm back to the question, what's your Egypt? And how willing are we to be totally under the yoke of Jesus and to be done with any kind of illusion that somehow we can be out from under the world's yoke, out from under Egypt's yoke, and then just kind of do our own thing? No, that's a false hope, and that will get blown up. In any Egypt, it's a false hope, that will get blown up. The only real hope is in Christ, His resurrection, His conquering of death and sin. And He calls us to come under His lordship all the way under, and that's where we live. And He is so committed to saving us that He will blow up every false hope so that our hope is only in Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, forgive us, we pray, for our many Egypts, the many things that we would go back to as You call us forward in Christ. Forgive us for not embracing Your call to surrender, Your call to give up our pride, to give up our love of wealth, to give up all the desires that we have, whatever they might be, the bad ones, the good ones. Just forgive us, we pray, for not giving it all up for You. We pray for grace today that You would enable us to surrender our very lives to You, our very wills to You, the control of our lives to You, to surrender our decision-making to You, to surrender our dreams and ambitions to You, our aspirations, our hurts, our wounds, to just surrender it all completely to You and to live in that place of surrender. When it's hard, help us not to run. Help us not to go back to some Egypt that You have set us free from, thinking that that will make life more comfortable. Help us to fully submit ourselves to Your yoke, for we know that Your yoke is the only one that fits, that's light. And we pray that You'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. I invite you to stand and to receive communion. Rodney, if you would come and if you would play what you played at the offertory, if I heard it right, it was Jesus keep me near the cross. And if I didn't hear it right, I'm going to pretend that that's what I heard. But near the cross. And as you come to receive communion, I invite you to come receiving, recognizing that it's as we are brought to the cross that that's where we actually receive life. That Jesus gives His life for us at the cross, and that Jesus enables to receive His life and that living hope only as we live surrendered to Him at the cross. So please stand and please come and take the bread, take the cup, return to your seats, and then we will celebrate communion together.
was lost, but now I'm found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. So far away,
thank you, Ian.